Wonderful gospel, and you have read the, were all of you able to get a hold of the article by Yamauchi, The Word from Nag Hammadi, and get a chance to read that? And I guess you really recorded it, maybe. I worry about more about pictures. I was talking about the symbolic pictures of Mary, Peter, Paul, and Christ, and Old Testament figures were attempted. There was no real attempt to present Christ as a historical figure. By the way, we have no idea of what Jesus looked like unless the Shroud of Turin is genuine. That's a whole other discussion, and I'll deal with that another time. Deal with that in World of the Bible. I think I already have, haven't I? We've already talked about that. But if that is not genuine, and it could be genuine, then we have no idea what Jesus looked like.
When we were in Miami this past weekend, when the survey was in, ran across one house that had some shrines in front. And had a statue of Christ, which was kind of torn, a purple robe, and two dogs that were feet. Yeah, I don't know what that was. But yeah, and it just struck me sort of strange. Like, I don't recall anything.
No, the question was about the statue of Christ with dogs at his feet in a shrine. Seems like that rings a bell, but I can't recall what it is. I make no connection. Yes, Dave.
You see all the icons in the Bible, and then you see the icons.
Yeah. What you get, there are a lot of stories. That I would guess that this represents one of the apocryphal stories about Jesus that are told in other parts of the world, not told to American Catholics. I'm just guessing on that. By the way, there was a strong fear of idolatry, and so there was not much of an attempt to picture them accurately. The earliest attempts to portray Christ are after this period, and by the way, we'll mention this later, I'll just say it here, they reflect the idea of the ideal man as the ascetic. Yeah, by the way, Christ is always pictured in medieval art as being extremely thin, tall, thin, lean, long, drawn face. This is because of the medieval ideal, which begins very early, of the ascetic, that the pure man, the spiritual man, is the ascetic. You would never have a fat saint, except for Santa Claus. And he wasn't back then. He gained weight since. Okay? So you understand, and by the way, so this reflects not history, but theology or philosophy. We come now to the apocryphal gospels, and I list here some of the more important ones. I'm going to read these because this is being taped. The Gospel of Thomas, the Proevangelium of James, the Assumption of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of the Nazarenes, the Epistle of the Apostles, as opposed to the Apostle of the Gospel of the Twelve, the Apocryphon of John, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel according to the Hebrews, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Paul, and the Acts of Peter. And I give you the dates. Most of them are 2nd century, some late 1st century. One is the Assumption of Mary. And so you've read about these, and I don't have time to discuss them at length. I sort of summarize this way. Their general content, they fall roughly, as I point out, into three groups: Gospels, Acts, and Apocalypses. Lives of Christ, stories of the apostles, and imitations of the Book of Revelation. Yes? I said late, I'm sorry, did I say late 4th, right? What did I say, 1st? Yeah, the Assumption of Mary is late 4th century, not 1st century. Thank you. Some of the Gospels were competitors of the canonical Gospels. Others were supplementary. That is, I'll list later down below why they were written. But everybody always wondered about the silent years. You know, we have the account of the birth of Jesus, the flight to Egypt, the return to Egypt. Then we skip over to when he's about 12 years old in the temple, and then we don't see him again until the beginning of his public ministry, or until his baptism in the beginning of his public ministry. And what about the silent years? Well, many of these were attempts to fill this in, and many have accounts of unworthy miracles, and in your reading, this was discussed, Jesus making clay birds and the birds flying away and this kind of stuff. Their value, I discuss here. First of all, they are of no historical value, none whatever. as far as their subject matter is concerned. Some are written by pious men as something of historical novels. Some of these were never intended to be accepted as the Word of God. But what happened to some of them is what happened to the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon probably was a copy of a novel written by a man called Solomon Spaulding, probably stolen by Sidney Rigdon, and because Spaulding died, never could defend himself, and so it was written as a novel, and the evidence is very good in that direction, but then it was offered as scripture. Yes. Well, there may have been some written in the first century, but you see, that was too close to the beginning. The church would have denounced them, done away with them. You had to wait for some time to pass to get this kind of thing accepted. Wait till those who would have first-hand knowledge were all dead. Is that what you're asking? Why it came in the second century, not the first?
Well, I guess really, if we try to find out if there were other types of writings that were going out,
oh yeah, these were widely debated, and these were criticized. For instance, these got in on the debate over canonicity, which gospels were true and which were false. Oh yeah, these were much discussed and evaluated. They were never accepted as gospel, as actual lies of Christ, but they were very much debated, and this kind of thing was always being written. Yes.
Do you have any?
Well, when you study what the early Christian literature, I don't have any immediate references, but you study early Christian literature and their whole discussion of which Gospels were true and which were not, and the whole problem of canonicity, which we're going to talk about later, although I don't discuss that one particular point, but they were debated.
Do they have any idea at all about the Gospel of
Christ? The Gospel of Christ? No. Probably second, maybe third century. Some were written by heretics. You understand what I'm saying? Some are written just a sort of fiction. Some are written by heretics who wanted to claim apostolic authority for their teaching. They really tried to palm it off as the truth. They indicate the kind of literature early Christians liked to read. They were popular literature. They did not contain orthodox doctrine. Their emphasis, by the way, you find that something similar to this, not something, well, analogous to this, in some of the popular novels that focus in upon the lives of Christ and the apostles, works of Lew Wallace. You get stories like The Greatest Story Ever Told and Big Fisherman, stories like this, which just sort of reflect popular taste, but they're not good history, and they're certainly not good theology. You know, you get the idea of Peter going to Rome to claim the papacy and, you know, during his lifetime and that kind of stuff. Their emphases, I list here five major points of their emphasis. First of all, the love of virginity, chastity, asceticism, marriage is a shameful defilement. Here you have the growth of this Greek dualistic ideal, and it's going to haunt us and still does. It's going to haunt us as we trace the church through these early centuries. Prayers are offered to Jesus in these, as opposed to the official prayers of the church. And by the way, see, you can trace this. You can trace this perversion or this diversion through these centuries. First of all, you have in the Bible and in the apostolic church, prayers offered only to the Father. Never in the Scriptures do you have prayer offered to the Son, or certainly not to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the New Testament teaches, John 16, that they were to pray, do not ask me, Jesus says, you ask the Father in my name. And, of course, the Holy Spirit's ministry, Romans 8, is to help us to do this. But never in the Scriptures do you pray to the Son nor to the Holy Spirit. Now, you found this in the early church. First, in the first century, it was prayers offered to the Father. And later on, you had prayers offered to the Son. And it's reflected in these apocryphal gospels. Later on, you had prayers offered to the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you have prayers offered to the saints. Eventually you have, let's talk, God is so imminent. By the way, part of this and I'll just mention this, maybe mention it again. A part of this Greek dualism puts God, God is no longer immanent. He is so transcendent that we really can't get close to him. And then Jesus moved up. He became so transcendent that he really can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so what you do is you talk to Mary. Prayers were offered to Mary. You know, every good Jewish boy listens to his mother. So she's a little closer to us. So you talk to Mary, and she'll talk to Jesus, and he'll talk to the Father. Then eventually everybody moved up again in this kind of extreme hyper-transcendentalism, so that when Mary moved up, when she graduated, then you had to talk to the saints. So they were one of us. So then you pray to the saints, who will talk to Mary, who will talk to Jesus, who will talk to the Father for you. Pardon? When the saints move up, we've had it. They break radio contact. Yeah, of course, it does away with the biblical teaching that there is one mediator between God and man. And by the way, we can see this. I can remember when I was a little boy growing up in the Restoration Movement churches, you never heard the prayers offered to anybody but to the Father. And in about the 50s, you begin to hear prayers offered to the Son. And about the late 50s, early 60s, in the late 60s, and early 60s, you begin to hear prayers offered to the Holy Spirit. It didn't take us long. It took the early church about 150 years, it took us about 30 years. I don't know where we're going next, but it's very unscriptural, and you hear it in Bible college too. But this was reflected in these apocryphal gospels. Follow me. They offered prayers to Jesus rather than to the Father. Well, there's a tendency to docetism, reflected a regular content for the physical. We'll talk about docetism later. The place given to Mary is much higher than in the canonical books. Mary is not particularly honored. She's certainly nothing of deity is ascribed to her, but you begin to see in these apocryphal gospels the elevation of Mary. And there was an intense curiosity about the future life. Every form of immature Christianity, well, let me word it this way. Whenever you find immature Christianity, uninformed, sentimental Christians, almost always you find neurotic futurism. Neurotic futurism, an unhealthy concern about the future. For instance, whenever you have found people who are in an uninformed, whose Christianity was uninformed and sentimental, you always find a lot of speculation about the future, a lot of what's called millennialism, that is used in this sense to mean a lot of date setting for the time of the Lord. And it's interesting. It always goes to, almost always goes together. You find one, you find the other. Not much of it today, isn't there? It's interesting. We find two things which sort of inflict traditional evangelical Orthodox Christianity, and that is a sentimentalism. If you don't believe it, listen to the music. I mean, no matter what you say, as long as it sounds good. And neurotic futurism. Overweening concern about what's going to happen, when Jesus is going to come. They look to the Middle East and read the signs of the times and look for the secret rapture and all this baloney. But you find it in every generation of the church. And so you find it in these apocryphal gospels, an intense, what I call a neurotic futurism. Well, any questions about that? Well, they come down to the major heresies. The major heresies. Do you have a question? Well, the major heresies. The theologies of the early church, and I point this out, this is so important to know. The theologies of the early church did not arise from pure scholarship, so much as the need to respond to heretical teaching. Remember, I already said this? The pressure of heresy. Many of the doctrines which became embedded in traditional historic Christian thought, many of the false doctrines, did not arise from simple, neutral, disinterested exegesis. It arose because somebody was trying to fight a bad idea, and you get the pendulum effect, you often go too far the other way. Very bad to form your doctrine in an adversary situation. You usually end up going to an extreme. Haven't you ever noticed this? If you get in an argument with somebody in the rooms, you always overstate your position. You get worked up, don't you? You go too far. You'll lay it on thick. It's just human nature. Well, first of all, I mentioned in passing the Judaizers, the first major heresy, and we read about this in the scriptures, and you'll get this in your biblical studies, those who wanted to add Mosaic requirements to the gospel. And Paul dealt with this in the book of Galatians, for instance, and I make reference to the biblical studies department, and I will not deal with it here. The Ebionites were later in the first century. They were very much like the Judaizers. They were a relatively unimportant group. They were loud, but unimportant groups often are loud. And they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but rejected the virgin birth. They also rejected the apostolic authority of Paul. And this may be one of the reasons the Ebionites may have been active during the ministry of Paul, or at least proto-Ebionism, beginning Ebionism, incipient Ebionism, because Paul is constantly defending his apostleship, especially to the Corinthians and to the Galatians. For instance, the first part of Galatians is a little more than Paul's defense of his apostleship. One of the reasons, by the way, they rejected Paul's apostleship was because he was the gospel that Paul preached, it seemed to them, was just too far removed from Judaism. Okay? And so, that's the Ebionites. The Docetics, the word Docetic means, it's come from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem, and have I discussed this in connection with 1 John? I think I have, haven't I? I mentioned this? I don't, maybe I haven't. But the Docetics were very much Greek dualistic thinkers, and of course they started with this Platonic or ancient pagan dualism of the physical, of the non-physical world, of the spiritual world. That word physical, get my word for it. The physical world. Physical world, and then you have this world is good, this world is evil, essential dualism, and the Docetics got their name because they said that Jesus did not really become a man, he only seemed to become a man, because he could not become a man, because if he had taken on a physical body, then he would be what? He would be evil. Therefore, and what they were teaching, and of course John deals with this, John says that what they were saying was that the original, that which was taught in the beginning, what the apostles taught, what Peter and John, the other apostles taught in the beginning, was that they were led by God, they were inspired, but their job was just to sort of get people started. They were the kindergarten teachers of the church. Talk about God becoming a man. And then at the end of the first generation, these Docetic teachers offered themselves as apostles, saying that we have received a latter-day anointing. God has anointed us to be to teach the postgraduate courses, to lead the people who have been prepared by Peter and John, lead them on to the higher understanding that Jesus only appeared to be a man because he could not really be a man, and because he would have been tainted. Our Jesus, the more advanced Jesus, is the more spiritual Jesus. He's so spiritual he didn't even touch human flesh, not really. It's all an illusion. You understand what I'm saying? The Docetists. And so they offered themselves, this is Latter-day, this is the discussion, this is the context of the epistles of John, by the way. And by the way, who is the Antichrist? The one who denies that Jesus has come, what? In the flesh, 1 John, or 2 John 7. By the way, the word Antichrist, as you know, appears only in the epistles of John, does not appear in the book of Revelation, does not appear in the book of Daniel, has absolutely nothing whatever to do with any the future individual or an individual at all. The Antichrist, the word should be translated substitute Christ. The Antichrist was this concept, this substitute Christ they were offering. That's what the Greek word means, by the way. A substitute Christ. That is, they were substituting their Christ, the new Christ, the Christ of the higher, later revelation, who did not come in human flesh, for the real one. That's what the word Antichrist means in the Bible. It means nothing else, and it appears nowhere except in this discussion. Did you know that, by the way? The word Antichrist isn't even in Revelation. I always heard a series of sermons one time, the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. You ever heard that kind of stuff? You mark that down, somebody's never even read the Bible, or at least I can imagine they could ever read the Bible. It's hard. I can't see anybody preaching a series of sermons, the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. The word doesn't even appear in the book. Of being presumptuous, But anyway, you understand what I'm saying? This Christ who did not come in the flesh was the substitute Christ, which would not do. And John says you don't need these latter-day teachers. By the way, John was hitting the docetics when he said, in his gospel, he really nailed them to the wall when he said, the Word became what? Flesh. And boy, they just threw a fit when he said that. Because, you see, salvation amounted to escaping the physical world to the non-physical world. And here you got the idea of somebody who was already there actually taking on the human body and yet remaining pure. It's impossible. Could not do it. Either had to be pure and sinless, or he had to be, or he could be flesh, but he couldn't be both.
Can I go back to the idea of original sin?
Well, original sin comes from this idea. This basic, not from the Gnostics in particular, but it comes from this basic approach to things. Well, the Gnostics, which came in the second century, was the most dangerous heresy faced by the church in this period. And the Gnostics was Gnosticism. By the way, the word Gnostic, where they get its term, as we extend this false dichotomy, remember that logic or reason ends up down here with the physical world, and true knowledge is transcendental, transcends logic and reason. Transcendental knowledge, and this later with Augustine, came to be faith. Therefore, faith, you get this faith versus reason business. But what the Gnostics were teaching was that you could know about Jesus through reason, understand the Gospels, understand the simple things. But to come to true knowledge, you had to have a transcendental experience. Then you had the real thing, but once you, because it was non-logical, because it was supra-rational, then you could not explain it. It was not subject to finite mental constructs. You could not define it, explain it, categorize it, because it was transcendental. This was true knowledge, and the word Gnostic, of course, means from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know, true knowledge. Ever anybody ask you? What? Or say something like this? Well, I don't care if you joined the church, you've been baptized, and you know, and you go to Lord's Supper every Sunday and serve on the board and sing in the choir. What I want to know is, have you had an experience? Do you really know Jesus? That's Gnosticism, the Gnostic approach. You see, and that's why John says in his gospel, we know that we come to know him. He takes their word. He just, in the epistles of John, I'm not going to teach you to do an exegesis of John now, John's epistles, but that's why he just jumps all over this concept. And he says, how do we know that we know him? If we keep his commandments, that's how we know that we know him. 1 John chapter 2, as opposed to they were teaching that you come to it by an experience and enter to transcendental knowledge. You know, if you have this experience, you can't really explain it, but you have to have it so you can really know what it is. And you know, you get the elite who've had the experience. By the way, this Gnostic dualism is the decision that's always made when people talk about, usually made, when people talk about born-again Christians. The ordinary Christians, the ones that are down here, the born again ones, had the transcendental experience. The old paganism, the oldest paganism, this came into the Christian thought, historic Christian thought, through Augustine, as you well know, but it's the same kind of thing. See, can you come, what did it say? Where does faith reside, you see? This is why you get the idea that the Bible alone won't do it, you need the Holy Spirit, because the Bible can just give you rational knowledge, but not real knowledge. And that's why John. That's why John. Well, First John. John writes and says, and boy, it's a great text. He says, they were being called by these docetic teachers to leave that which they heard from the beginning, because that was just the kindergarten stuff. Well, he just sets it up right there. He says, if you do not have that which is heard from the beginning, you do not have the truth. If you do not have the truth, you do not have the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You don't have the Father, you don't have eternal life. Just lines it up there. See, the only truth that will save us, the only faith that will save us, is the only Jesus that will save us, is the Jesus clothed in the apostles' doctrine. That which was heard from the beginning, he explained. Quite an important concept for our day. You see. And so they were teaching experiential religion, transcendental religion, which is very much being taught today, ontological dualism, you can say that later, but here it comes in, and John just shoots it down. Yes.
the born again phrase that we hear so much today is just the fact that it's an experience.
Transcendental experience.
Right. I'm trying to go back to just the fact that to know the Bible is not sufficient.
Right.
Have the experience.
Well, see, well, since you're asking me, but are you trying to get this straightened out in your mind? Okay, I'll straighten it out for you. This is mine. You see, the difference between, now, you see, the Bible condemns experiential religion. It commands experimental religion. And here's the difference. The difference between an acceptable belief, an acceptable faith, and an unacceptable, as James points out, is not that one is known rationally and the other is known transcendentally. The difference is that one is obedient and the other is disobedient. Your faith becomes, you follow me? The difference between simple intellectual faith and the real thing is not that one rises above intellect. You can't do that anyway. You see, for the simple reason that you do not know anything you don't think about. Yeah, but what takes our faith beyond simple intellectual comprehension is obedience. Not a mystical experience. And that's what James taught, and I preached on that. See, that was what made Abraham's faith acceptable. Not that it was mystical, above the rational world, or he had some experience with God. No, what made it acceptable to God was that he did what he knew to do. So you see, the difference is not this kind of business between what we would call a dead, cold intellectual belief. And the real thing, the difference is one's obedient and one isn't obedient. The Bible never teaches this kind of stuff. And this kind of course, this is all through Christianity. I think we'll look at it later. We'll come back to it, but repetition is okay. For instance, the purest form of Gnosticism today, of course, is Christian Science. When they say the word science, they mean knowledge. That's the Latin word. Whereas the gnosko is the Greek word, scientia is the Latin word for knowledge. They mean Christian knowledge, pure Gnosticism. A less pure form of Gnosticism is, of course, holiness theology. You ever heard the phrase prayed through? It's a transcendental experience. And so what they're taught is you rise above the physical realm. I told you my story about when I first went into this. I tell you about so first time I ever heard prayed through. Did you ever hear? I'll tell you before. I said, I came off the farm with my suitcase was rattled and my one suit I owned and $40 going to save the world. Anyway, I came out and the first job I got was during a recession. The first job I got was in a Christ hospital in Cincinnati. They put me down to emergency receiving. I was an orderly. I'd fill the drunks out and carry the ones they wrecked in. Anyway, had a big time. And there's a little old college near Wesleyan Methodist College over there, Holiness College, Holy Roller used to be called, called God's Bible School, from a glorified Sunday school, and some of their students worked over there. And I made friends with one of the preacher boys. And one day, Kenny says, Roger, he said, great thing happened. I said, what? And he said, a friend of mine prayed through last night. I never heard that before. You know, prayed through. I didn't know what he meant. I said, well, I never read. I never read about any barriers, you know, you had to get through. And I said, prayed through what? He said, well, you know, prayed through to God. And I said, I understand. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, his second work of grace got sanctified. I heard sanctified before, but I didn't know what it meant. I was as ignorant as you are. And I said, what does that mean, sanctified? He said, well, he now lives above sin. And I never met anybody lived above sin before. I thought, that's something. I said, you had this experience? He said, yeah, prayed through last year. I said, you don't sin anymore? And he said, no, I don't. And I was really amazed. I thought, man, you know. Yeah, he said, I prayed through it, you see, I don't sin anymore. Ah, he says, now, of course, he said, my body makes mistakes once in a while, but my spirit is pure. You ever hear Jimmy Swaggart teach a series of sermons, How to Live Above Sin? Jimmy Swaggart is a Gnostic. And so, follow me? He had an experience which had moved him to this realm, therefore, this is where he really was, this is the real world, you see. In the real world, in his real spiritual realm, he did not sin. His body, however, sort of left behind, might make a mistake. Well, his body still owes me $8. this is the kind of thing you run into. This dualism, that's pure Gnosticism. in this regard, just one point, not complete Gnosticism.
Do you think that's probably the strongest trend that we've got?
Oh, yes, this is why we fight, because it sounds so spiritual. It sounds so spiritual to say it.
Everybody knows that good feeling.
Yeah. Well, nothing wrong with the feeling, the point of what, how you identify it. But you see, the idea that through a religious experience, you transcend, you cross over from the illusionary world of the physical to the real world of the spirit, and that journey makes you mystically righteous in a way that doesn't necessarily take your body along. That's the old paganism, that's old dualism.
So in other words, they're using their, like, doing split body.
Well, split mentality. Well, you get the same thing. You ever hear a faith healer say, well, you know, I claim my healing, and I'm really healed, although physically I still got the symptoms. You ever hear Catherine Kuhlman? Well, Jimmy Swaggart teaches this. You go over here to Calvary and you'll hear Benny Hinn teach it week after week. I mean, you claim my healing. God says you're healed. Therefore, wait, you know, you're going to believe your senses. You're going to believe God. Therefore, you claim your healing. Hope you don't die of your illusion. Well, it's just the same kind of thing. We'll talk about it again because when we look at Augustine, yes. Not experiential, experimental is the right word. Did your teacher teach any others the book piece that? Yeah. Are you doing with McDowell? No. Yeah, this is a Calvinistic argument. It's not true. What it is, that's good devotions. Our religious experiences are devotional. They're good devotions. But they're not evidences. He's wrong about that. You see, my experience can never prove anything to anybody, except to me, possibly. But my own experience has deceived me sometimes. Jerry just really felt like something was right, and found later it was wrong. The Bible never offers this, by the way. Our individual subjective inner experiences as evidences. Nothing wrong with our experiences. And we all have them. If we're really living the Christian life, if our faith is an obedient faith, and if we're praying, we're going to have experimental religion. We're going to have the experience of living the Christian life. And this is a great experience. An experience of a feeling of closeness to God and all these things. See, but this is not our salvation, and it's not evidences, certainly. You need to think about that. Y'all just sort of put that on the back burner and work on it for a while. But you understand the distinction I'm making between experimental religion and experiential religion? Well, no, it isn't, because the question is question of knowledge, you see. You do not know any, see, anybody says, well, you know, I've had this experience, I can't tell you, then they haven't had it, you see. I know it, but I can't say it. You know, Plato pointed, even himself, who was a dualist, pointed out that doesn't work. The fact is that we do not know anything we don't think about. The only people who know something they don't think about are people who are so mentally disturbed they can't marshal their thoughts, finally, whose thoughts just run random across their consciousness. Everything you know, you think about. The only non-rational knowledge there is insanity. Where thoughts are just sort of propped up at random, have no order to them and no connection. Well, you understand what I'm saying? I'll give you an example. I talk to people tell me, well, now, you know, I believe the Holy Spirit, the Christian has the Holy Spirit. He can look at the words of the Bible and gain a meaning that the non-Christian can't get. I always say, oh, fine, give me an example. I've never had an example given to me. Nobody knows any examples. Because anything they can say, follow me, anything they can know or say, the non-Christian can use the same words and know the same thing. He may not have the same experience. I mean, if I have the same experimental knowledge. He may not have the experience of living the Christian life. But, in other words, the person who doesn't pray will not have experimental knowledge of prayer. But that doesn't mean he can't understand what prayer is, what the word prayer means. And what prayer means is explained in the words of the Bible, is it not? We can think about that. Well, you all work that in your mind. By the way, this is very confusing to people who go through this for the first time because we are so conditioned by our theological culture to accept this kind of stuff, that really it's hard to really corral in our minds for a while. It's difficult, especially if you're raised in a denominational church or in some of our churches. Very difficult to get this straightened out. By the way, but this is the this is the very issues which were the central issues of the early Restoration movement. Talk about this. The idea that, see, for instance, here's the basic question: does the Bible, can the Word of God create the new birth? Does it take something else? Is the Word of God the power of God in salvation? What is the power of God in salvation? The gospel is. What brings forth new life? The Word does, Peter says. You see, when you talk about the gospel and the Word, you're down here, aren't you? By the way, that's why Kenneth Taylor, in his paraphrase, The Living Bible, which of course is that book, Shall I Be in the Bottom of Every Birdcage? this is a sad commentary. That's why Peter says that we are brought forth by the Word. I'm not phrasing exactly. Now look at, I'll give you an example. I'm behind anyway. You won't have any reading assignment tomorrow. You should be ahead. 1 Peter 1. I'm reading 1 Peter 1, 22. Listen to this. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, see that down here? You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, the living and abiding Word of God. So yes, down here. For all flesh is like grass and so forth, but the Word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the Word that was preached to you. Well, see, Taylor, who's a Presbyterian, who's a Calvinist, who's an Augustinian, he can't have that. You got a copy of Living Bible in your parallel there?
You got Living Bible there?
Uh-huh. Yeah. See what he's got here. This is Living Bible. He's changed it. Oh, boy. They must have really watched New International. Here it is. For you have a new life, verse 23. Here it is. For you have a new life. It was not passed on to you from your parents, for the life they gave you will fade away. The new one will last forever. It comes from Christ, God's everlasting message to men. Capital G, capital M, meaning not what he said, but his person. But the Word of the Lord, capital W, will last forever. Now, in the text, it's clearly what he's talking about is the Word, the spoken Word. You got that? The spoken Word. But in Taylor paraphrase, he makes a transfer by the use of capital letters from the spoken Word to the person of Christ. Why? Because, you see, he's an Augustinian. He's a Calvinist. He does not believe that the new birth can be produced by the spoken Word. It has to be miraculously infused directly from Christ. Therefore, he changes it to have salvation coming by a direct, miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, Jesus doing it directly, directly, non-rationally, mystically, transcendentally. You don't get that? He makes it very easy. See, he has to... So what Taylor does, whenever he goes through his paraphrase, one of the reasons the Living Bible... I'm completely off the subject today. One of the reasons the Living Bible just took off. Well, when it hit, you remember when it first came out? It just exploded. I wrote the editor, the man who was editor of the Christian Standard at that time, and the Christian Standard was pushing it. And I wrote the editor, Ed Hayden. I said, Ed, have you read the thing? I said, I think it's a little early to make it the Texas Receptus of the Restoration Movement. He wrote me back explaining what Texas Receptus meant. I said, Ed, I already knew. I was just joking. The point is that what Taylor, the reason that thing just took off was, he just went through, and of course it's a paraphrase, not a translation, it's a paraphrase, it's a commentary. And he had the apostles and Jesus saying what the Protestants, what the Baptists, others, thought they should have been saying all along. All of a sudden, here it was. They had a translation that said what the Bible should have said all along. And for instance, like this, anytime there's any suggestion that that the rational spoken Word of Jesus, the apostolic Word, the Bible, because it's down here, any time there was any suggestion that produced a new birth, that the gospel really was the power of God and the salvation in and of itself, He just changed it. Like he did in 1 Peter. He just did a flip-flop. So that the very idea that the preaching of the gospel in and of itself will produce a new birth, that very idea is absent from the Living Bible. No wonder it took off. And he just loved it. And of course, you know, the Living Bible is not a Bible. It's a commentary.
Are those other paraphrases the same way?
Not always. That's the worst. He just went through and rewrote the Bible. And much of it's good because it's nice and readable, you know. People like it because it's so easy to read. Do you hear that? It's so easy to read. I got a story I'll tell you about that. About the drunk that was, one night, a policeman was walking his beat at 3 o'clock in the morning and came to the street light down the corner. And here's this drunk down on his hands and knees, running his fingers through the grass, searching, and the police said to the drunk, he said, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm trying to find my wedding ring. I dropped it." And he said, "Well, do you know just about where you dropped it?" And he said, "Yeah, I dropped it halfway down the street." And he said, "Well, why are you looking here?" He said, "Well, the light is so much better." "Why are you reading the Living Bible?" "Well, it's so easy to read." Okay, but my point is, and we got off the subject. You see what I'm saying? This kind of thing really is a deadly enemy because it sounds so spiritual. It sounds so good. See, it sounds more spiritual to make the new birth a miracle. And the fact that the Bible doesn't say it, it needs to be considered. Okay, we'll come back to this again. We'll plow this row again when we get to Augustine, so it won't hurt you. The Gnostics had a very radical view. And by the way, you can read this. I'm just going to say a word about this and move on. I outlined this for see the top of page 51? The Religion Geschichtlicher School, or the History of Religions, radical critics, and I'll just indicate the basic evidence, the basic problem. I didn't make that up. The German like to put words together. Religion Geschichtlicher Schule, the history of religion, school of theology, as we would call it. It's a very popular view among radical critics that Christianity sprang from Gnosticism. The evidence is that Gnosticism, as the early church fathers said, is a Christian heresy. That is, Christianity could not have sprung from Gnosticism, because Gnosticism came into existence after Christianity was born. And that's what the early church fathers said. And listen to me, there is no evidence whatever of a pre-Christian Gnosticism. You go to Yale University, Chicago University, have whole classes taught in the Gnostic backgrounds of Christianity. You can find PhD theses written on the subject, pure speculation. The evidence is, of all the evidence, follow me, there's no evidence, not one scrap of objective evidence that Gnosticism existed before Christianity. And the early church fathers were right. It was a Christian heresy, follow me? It grew out of Christianity, not the other way around. That's the evidence. And I gave you the citation if you want to pursue that. It's important. You get in graduate school, that would be an important question. It's not really important to us right now. I just mentioned it here. I diagram for you here the cosmology and theology of the Gnostics. You have this dualism, which I've put on the board and expanded somewhat. The theology, as difficult to know exactly what they thought. I have put here in the syllabus the theology as constructed by Bultmann. Now, Bultmann is one of the founders of the, along with the Bucer and Reitzenstein and others, I list above here, of the Religion Geschichtlicher School of Theology. Bultmann reconstructs the basic Gnostic scenario and I list it here. You understand when I say reconstruct, you don't find an ancient Gnostic document just outlines this. You have to go mine your sources and sort of reconstruct it. You have a cosmic drama of a heavenly primal man of light who falls and is torn to pieces by demonic powers. These particles are encapsulated as sparks of light in the pneumatics of mankind. Mankind, every man has within him a little spark, this is the old spark in the clod theory, a little bit of God. A little bit of this primal, follow me, this primal man of light broke up and everybody's got a little piece. The demons try to tell us, keep us in the dark, have us not remember that we are a little bit of this primal man. And so the transcendent deity, God, as they define God, sends another being of light, the Redeemer, who descends the demonic spheres, fights his way through the devils, and he assumes the role of a human being he's a spy in foreign territory. He appears as a man, not because he is a man, he appears as a man, it's an illusion, because he's hiding. Follow me? He's disguised as a man. That's Jesus, of course. Only appeared to be a man. You see how they sort of took up where the docetics left off? Same kind of thing. The Redeemer, his job is to awaken everybody to the truth that they have this little spark of deity in them, this a part of this primal man, and he gives them the gnosis, the secret knowledge, the non-rational knowledge, which is something like their password to get them out of the physical realm. He then reascends, defeats the demonic powers, and opens a path through the demon world for those who have been awakened to follow him back out of the physical realm.